And the Bible reads in verse number 1 there, the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. You know, whenever I read this verse, I always think about this experience that I had when I was out soul winning in South Chicago, and there was a bus that was coming to pick up those of us that were coming in. For some reason, I just broke into a run, and I was wearing a shirt and tie because I was out soul winning, and I broke into a run toward the church bus, and this guy is standing there by the side of the street, and he just yells, "Oh, bleep," and starts like running away from me, like as if I were chasing him, but I wasn't chasing him at all. I was just running to get on the bus, but because I was kind of running in this guy's general direction, he just starts sprinting away because he thought I was the cops or something, or he thought I was, you know, I don't know what he thought, I was, you know, Special Agent Anderson or something with my tie on. And then once the guy realized that I was running to get on this bus and that I wasn't chasing after him, then his buddies started like laughing and making fun of him because we were in a really rough area and this kind of a gangbanger kind of derelict area. But that was so hilarious to me. And it's what I always think of when I read this verse, because this guy had a guilty conscience. And so anybody starts running in his general direction, it's like, ah, they're after me, you know. And because how many crimes was this guy guilty of? Who knows? And so the wicked flee when no man pursueth. When you commit sin, when you have a guilty conscience about all manner of things, that leads to fear. You're scared because you're worried about getting busted. But the Bible says the righteous are bold as a lion. Having a clear conscience and being right with God gives you confidence that the wicked don't have. You can go to sleep at night and rest assured that God has got you covered and everything's going to be fine. And, you know, as a pastor, this verse is important to me as well because I want to preach the Word of God with boldness as a pastor. And so many pastors today are afraid to preach what needs to be preached because they've got the same Bible that I have and they've got the same Holy Spirit that I have. And so we all know what needs to be said and what needs to be preached. But some people are afraid to preach it. But often what they're afraid of is kind of a boogeyman, because I preach this stuff all the time and there aren't really any consequences for me. Like, you don't see me preach a hard sermon against sodomites or something. You don't see the police come in and drag me off the stage or something. Okay? Rock stars have been dragged off the stage many by the police more than I have. Okay? I don't get dragged off of the podium while I'm preaching because of the fact that we live in America and we have the First Amendment, and so we thankfully have the freedom to get up and say whatever we want. Now, look, if preaching the Word of God got me arrested, then so be it. I'm going to preach the Word of God anyway. But thankfully, that's not even an issue because we live in America and we have the freedom to preach the whole counsel of God without any consequences from the law. So then what are these pastors afraid of? Why don't they just get up and preach it? I mean, oh, they're afraid of persecution. Most of the persecution doesn't even end up actually materializing. We do go through some light persecutions and light afflictions, but the vast majority of the time, God protects us from these things anyway. And so in many cases, we have pastors even that are fleeing when no one's pursuing. And we don't want to be like the wicked in that regard. We want to be like the righteous that are bold as a lion because we have trust that God is with us, so who can be against us, right? And that gives us a boldness or a confidence to do right and to preach what the Bible says. Now, the next verse says, "For the transgression of a land, many are the princes thereof, but by a man of understanding and knowledge, the state thereof shall be prolonged." Now, we're in this part of Proverbs where these seem to be just kind of individual, disconnected Proverbs. But in this section of the book of Proverbs, the ideas are a little bit more connected than in the previous section. So you can kind of see a connection or a flow between these verses and a train of thought. And the way that I would put this together with verse 1 is that the wicked flee when no man pursueth. So sin produces fear in our hearts. People that have a guilty conscience, they're scared all the time because they're worried about their evil deeds catching up with them. And then the Bible says, for the transgression of a land, many are the princes thereof. Now, what does that mean, many are the princes thereof? One way that we could put this in a way that we would all understand in 2023 America is big government, right? Many are the princes thereof equals big government, right? Lots of chiefs, you know, for how many Indians there are, okay? Many princes is not a good thing because of the fact that we don't want to have big government. And big government is actually the result of a land filled with sin and transgression. So the more sinful we get, the bigger the government we get. Now that makes sense because if you think about it, godly, righteous people wouldn't really need to be babysat by this bloated, gigantic government. I mean, think about it. If we had a job where there's just a multitude of supervisors, you'd probably think, well, I guess the workers need a lot of supervision here. That's why we need so many supervisors, because apparently they can't do what they need to do on their own without somebody standing over them and making them do it. And so when a land becomes sinful and filled with transgression, then they have to have this big giant government dictating their lives and ruling over them. And many are the princes thereof, lots of bureaucrats and leaders and rulers over that sinful land. But by a man of understanding and knowledge, the state thereof shall be prolonged. So on the one hand, we have many princes in the first half of the verse. And then in the second half of the verse, we have a man. Now, that doesn't sound like big government, does it? A man of understanding. So the key is that we'd rather have a small government, even possibly one guy who is actually a wise man, a good leader, a man of understanding, than having a whole council or a board or a whole group of rulers who are all bozos or who all want to babysit us and rule over us and dictate every facet of our lives. So having more leaders isn't necessarily the answer. Spreading out the burden of ruling isn't necessarily the answer. Bigger government isn't the answer because many princes is a bad thing, according to this verse. What you want to make sure is that you have a quality of leadership, even if it's just one person or a small group of people, that they have understanding and knowledge so that the state might be prolonged, that the state thereof might be prolonged. So the way I would connect this to verse number one is that sinfulness leads to fear, and fear leads to a desire for big government as well. Because if people are scared and in fear, they want to have lots of police and military patrolling and keeping them safe because they're scared, right? But if people are living in peace and tranquility and prosperity and people are doing the right thing and it's a godly society where people are kind of leaving their doors unlocked and not really worrying about things, they don't really want a big government invading their lives and interfering and taxing them heavily and telling them what to do. But, I mean, think about it. If there's just blood in the streets and all kinds of crime rampant, you'd say, yes, give us a bigger government, more cops, more rules, you know, get these people off the streets. And so when we see our country losing freedom or having a bloated government, this is because of the fact that we're becoming more sinful as a nation. A godly nation is going to have more freedom, just like in our families, if the kids are being responsible and if the kids are doing the right things, we're going to have less rules for our kids. But if the kids are constantly getting into trouble, then we're going to have more rules and more supervision and so forth. You know, if we want to have freedom in this country, we need to have godliness. And in fact, some of the founders of our country even have some great quotes on this where they say, look, you know, the government that we've established here will only work for a moral and religious people. It's not sufficient to govern any other kind of people. You know, you can't have a bunch of sinful, wicked, godless, non-Christian people and then have this really limited government with lots of freedom, because people are just going to abuse that freedom and get into all kinds of trouble and create all kinds of problems and just kind of burn it all down. And so if you want to fix our country, it's not a political solution that's going to fix it. What we need to do is preach the Word of God and get people following God, living for God, following the morality of the Bible. That's going to bring more freedom and liberty and smaller government. Whereas if you just allow atheism and wickedness to run rampant, don't be surprised if we end up losing our freedoms, having an oppressive government, and so forth, because these things are very much connected. Sin brings bondage in our lives personally, but sin also brings bondage politically, because for the transgression of a land, many are the princes thereof. Now, in the next verse, it says in verse 3, a poor man that oppresseth the poor is like a sweeping rain which leaveth no food. And the first thing I want to point out about this verse is that there are poor people out there who, if given the opportunity to do so, will oppress the poor. So therefore, the answer, again, is not a political solution of, well, let's put the poor in charge. If we put the poor in charge, that's going to fix everything. Not necessarily, because according to the Bible, it's possible for the poor to oppress the poor. And how many times did we see in the 20th century these movements of ordinary people, young, poor people, some poor college student? And, you know, forgive me if I don't know all the details of this history, but, you know, a young Che Guevara or whoever, you know, you want to lift up, these communist role models or whatever, the for power to the people, and, you know, they're going to fix everything. Okay, well, how'd that work out in Cuba? Right? I mean, that's the poor oppressing the poor over there. And everybody ends up worse off. Everybody ends up with less food, less resources, less freedom. You know, it's not the answer. You know, the dictatorship of the proletariat, right? And putting the poor people in charge and having democracy. Well, you know what democracy means is that we just have way too many rulers because now everybody's in charge, right? And so democracy doesn't work. That's why our country is not a democracy. It has never been a democracy. The founding fathers would be so offended if they heard anyone say that America is a democracy. Okay? It's a republic. Because a democracy is two wolves and a sheep voting on what's for dinner. And so poor people are not just automatically going to protect the rights of poor people. Often, when poor people get in power, they'll just turn around and oppress other poor people. Now, obviously, this same chapter also talks about rich people oppressing poor people, because, of course, the rich will often oppress the poor as well. So the moral of the story is, it's not about whether the leadership comes from an aristocratic background or whether the leadership comes from an everyday Joe Plumber kind of a background or a proletariat kind of a background. What actually matters, according to this chapter, is whether the leadership has the wisdom and knowledge and understanding that comes from God. So what we want is righteous leaders, knowledgeable leaders, smart leaders, leaders with understanding, leaders that are going to do good by the people. It doesn't matter whether they are rich or poor. It doesn't matter whether they are aristocratic or whether they come from common roots or the roots of common people. I wouldn't just say, oh, you know, this guy grew up in the neighborhood. He's one of us. Let's put him in charge. Not necessarily. Is he knowledgeable? Is he righteous? Is he godly? Does he have understanding? You know, like I saw some campaign ad of like, I don't know, I got a text message. Sometimes I just get these unsolicited political text messages. And I just get some text message like, this candidate doesn't live in Phoenix. This other candidate does, so vote for him. I'm just thinking like, I don't even know what election you're even talking about. I don't even know who these people are. But if I knew what this election was and if I were voting in it, that's probably not going to be my biggest concern of whether this guy lives on this side of the tracks or that side of the tracks. You know, I want to know what does the guy stand for, if the guy's righteous, if the guy believes anything. You know, it's not like, well, you know, he's our guy because he's from Ahwatukee, or so, you know, he's our guy because he's from Tempe, or, you know, he's from South Phoenix like us, you know, or you know, our guy over in Congress in Washington, you know, because he's our Arizona guy or something. Folks, who cares? You know, what it really comes down to is righteousness, integrity, godliness. I don't care where he came from, okay? Because a righteous man or a poor man can oppress the poor, can be a bad leader, can be given to covetousness, etc. So look at verse 3. It says, a poor man that oppresseth the poor is like a sweeping rain which leaveth no food. I mean, that's the worst case scenario. When you put the poor in charge and then they start oppressing the poor, then you get Cuba. Then you get the Soviet Union, right? Then you get these failed states of the 20th century, all these failed experiments of communism that ended up also killing so many innocent people. If you jump down to verse 16, the Bible reads, the prince that wanteth understanding is also a great oppressor, because we just talked about the poor oppressing the poor. It says here, the prince that wanteth understanding is also a great oppressor. Why is he oppressing? What's his motive? Well, it says right here in the next part, but he that hateth covetousness shall prolong his days. So the implication here is that the oppressor is often a covetous man. So if we have ungodly leadership in government, they are covetous, meaning that they desire money, they desire wealth that doesn't belong to them, they desire power that doesn't belong to them. They covet money, power, and things that don't legitimately belong to them. That is the oppressor. And the Bible says that the prince that wanteth understanding is also a great oppressor. So the man who doesn't have wisdom, knowledge, understanding is going to be the same guy who ends up abusing his power, taking money from his subjects to enrich himself, or taking away freedom to give himself more power. And so both of these verses are connected. They both use the same word, oppressing. And so it gives us a little more insight about what we want in leaders. We want men of understanding, not necessarily a certain demographic ruling us, but men who hate covetousness, who have understanding, and will be a godly and righteous leader. Look at verse number 4. It says, they that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. And, you know, I normally don't preach very political sermons like this, but I feel like this chapter just kind of lends itself well to this kind of theme connecting a lot of these verses. They that forsake the law praise the wicked. So, therefore, we should never praise wicked people. But yet we see a lot of our politicians do this all the time in order to be popular. They'll lift up and praise someone just because they know that it makes it popular to do so. You know, for example, they'll praise Martin Luther King Jr. Where you say, whoa, what in the world? Martin Luther King Jr. was a Baptist pastor who denied the virgin birth. He denied the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Okay, you read all of his own writings and his own statements on that. He was a serial adulterer on the record. It's all come out and all been even admitted and acknowledged by the mainstream media. He's a serial adulterer. And he's the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Now you say, well, you know, he's not a religious leader. He's just a civil rights leader. Really? So why does he have Reverend in his name? Can someone explain that to me? Why was he the pastor of a Baptist church? Okay? That's what we don't want to talk about, right? We don't want to emphasize the fact that he's a Baptist pastor who doesn't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus or the virgin birth of Christ. Now, here's the thing. You know, out there on the street, there are a lot of people who don't believe in the virgin birth and they don't believe in the bodily resurrection because they're not saved. They're not Christians, right? I mean, Muslims don't believe in that. Atheists don't believe in that. Agnostics don't believe in that. If we walk up and down the street, you'll find all kinds of people that are normal people, nice people, but unfortunately they're not saved and they need to get saved, and we want to give them the gospel so that they can get saved before it's eternally too late. But you want to know the difference between those people and Martin Luther King Jr. is that Martin Luther King Jr. is calling himself a Baptist pastor. And this means that he has zero integrity. This means that he is a false prophet. This is what the Bible describes as a false teacher crept in unawares. And let me tell you something. There are people out there that are nice, sincere people who don't believe in Jesus, who hopefully down the road will believe in Jesus and get saved. But they're not just horrible, rotten, reprobate, evil scum. They're just lost, right? And we want to reach them with the good news of the gospel. But a man who gets up behind the pulpit in the house of God who doesn't believe in Jesus is scum. He's trash. He's filth. That's what the Bible says. The Bible calls them filthy dreamers. The Bible calls them reprobate, rejected, trash. I mean, this is what the Bible says. We could read the entire chapter of 2 Peter chapter 2 right now and see what God says about these false prophets who pretend to be Christians but deny the faith. We could read the entire book of Jude about false prophets who pretend to be Christian and deny the faith. Well, let's talk about the civil rights. No. Let's talk about a man who is abusing and prostituting the house of God and the office of pastor for whatever reason. And is it any wonder that this man has no morality, so he's going around the country filling his hotel rooms with prostitutes and so forth, which is just acknowledged by everyone now in 2023. But, shut up, don't talk about that. But yet, we see people constantly praising this man and getting up and praising him and talking about how wonderful he is. Well, I'm not going to, because I don't forsake the law of God, so I'm not going to praise the wicked. I'm not going to praise Hollywood actors and actresses, the whores and whoremongers of Hollywood. I'm not going to praise them. I'm not going to praise wicked people, okay? They that forsake the law praise the wicked. But such as keep the law, contend with them. You know, I would rather do battle with the wickedness in this world than to get up and praise people just because society says I'm supposed to love this person. We're all supposed to love so-and-so, and we're all supposed to be against this guy over here, and we're all supposed to be for that. Well, no, because I'm going to let the Word of God determine who is righteous and who is wicked. I'm not going to let society tell me to praise someone that is wicked. Okay? It's a forsaking of the law of God when we get up and praise wicked and ungodly people just because we're supposed to. So, no, I'm not going to be celebrating that holiday in January. Oops, I just missed it. Right? It was a month ago or whatever. But the Bible says in verse 5, evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things. And now we see this idea of the prince that has understanding versus the prince that doesn't have understanding. In this verse, we kind of get the context of what that understanding is, right? Because evil men understand not judgment. Okay? So an evil person is not a person that we want to put in charge of justice, of the justice system, of judgment, of ruling, of governing, of determining right and wrong in our country or anywhere else, because evil men don't understand judgment. They don't get it. But they that seek the Lord understand all things. Why? Because God has the answers. And so those that seek the Lord are on a quest for truth. And the Bible says that everyone that seeketh shall find. And not only that, but the Bible says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. So if we ask God for wisdom, he promises to give it to us. If we seek the truth, we will find it. If we hunger and thirst after righteousness, we shall be filled. And so therefore, they that seek the Lord understand all things. If you want a guy who has understanding, you want a guy who seeks the Lord. That's the guy who's going to understand. Wicked people, they don't get it. They don't understand justice. They don't understand judgment. They don't understand right and wrong. That's why if you have an atheistic government, don't be surprised if it's an unjust government. If their rules don't make any sense, if their laws don't make sense, and if their government totally fails. Whereas governments that are based on the principles of the Bible have been the most successful governments in the history of mankind. right? United States of America has been very successful because it was founded upon many principles of God's word. Not to say that all of the leaders were saved or that all of the founding fathers were saved, but in general, our nation has been a Christian nation as far as the people have been Christian, and many of the principles of our government in the beginning were based upon biblical principles, and you could point out those correlations, and that's why it's been a success, because God's way is the right way. The law of God is perfect. The further we stray from God's law, the worse things are going to get. The closer we get to God's law, the better things are going to get. That's the way it works. Obviously, our country is getting more non-Christian and immoral on a yearly basis. That's the trajectory. And so, therefore, our government is going to get weirder and weirder, worse and worse. Now, I'm not worried about it because I'm living in the land of Goshen. So whatever Egypt does, whatever happens to the Egyptians, I believe God's going to protect me and my family and my loved ones, because I'm in the land of Goshen, like the children of Israel, where God will protect. So I'm not worried about it, because I will walk at liberty because I seek God's precepts. But the Bible says here in verse 5, evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things. Verse 6, better is the poor that walketh in his uprightness than he that is perverse in his ways, though he be rich. So again, it's not about rich or poor. God is not a respecter of persons. God doesn't respect the rich more than the poor. He respects, they're both equal in his sight, but they both have the potential for good or wickedness. And so that goes back to what I said a little earlier. Look at verse 7. Whoso keepeth the law is a wise son, but he that is a companion of riotous men, shameth his father. And so keeping the law, what are we talking about here, keeping the law? Are we talking about just following the laws of our country? Well, the context here is talking about the law of God, right? So keeping the law is not just talking about civil law, like not robbing a store or something, but also about keeping God's law, because God has laws. And if you would, flip over, this just kind of popped into my head, but flip over, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. And if you would, look down in your Bible at verse number 19 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It says in verse 19, because a lot of people will say, well, you know, you talk about the law, that's Old Testament. You know, we're not under law, but under grace. And this is true, that we are not under the law in the way that they were in the Old Testament. We have a new covenant. And so in the new covenant, there's been a change of the law. And, you know, I understand that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And I don't have time to go into all the differences between Old and New Testament, but we don't want to misunderstand when the Bible says we're not under law, but under grace. We don't want to misunderstand that as God doesn't have rules that we should be following. Because the Bible says, you know, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He didn't say keep my suggestions. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So are there still commandments in the New Testament? Absolutely. And we as Christians are still expected to follow the laws of God, okay? Look what, and I'll prove this to you, because look, you know, the Apostle Paul in his epistles, he's the one who said in his epistles, we're not under law but under grace. And he talks a lot about the difference between old and new covenant and how we don't want to be in bondage to the letter of the Old Testament, but that we want to, you know, serve the Lord in the newness of the Spirit and so forth. But look what the Apostle Paul says in verse 19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. Now look at verse 21. This is the key. To them that are without law, as without law. So he says, look, people that are Jews, I became as the Jews. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. I tried to relate to the people that I'm trying to reach. So when I'm trying to reach the people that are under the law, then I became as one under the law, right? And then he says, you know, the people that are without law, I became as without law. But notice what he says in parentheses here, because he doesn't want you to get the wrong idea with what he meant there. He says, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. Now, isn't the Apostle Paul saying that he's not without law to God and that he's under the law to Christ? So how can you turn around and say, well, for the New Testament Christian, there are no laws, there are no rules? Is that what Paul's saying here? And see, he doesn't want you to get the wrong idea of, hey, to those without law, I became as without law. So I went and I drank with them and I did drugs with them and I partied with them and I caroused with them and I fornicated and committed adultery. And is that what Paul is saying he did? No, because he said, look, when I went to reach those without law, I became as without law. Meaning I didn't try to Judaize them. But he said I wasn't without law to Christ. Like I still made sure to follow God's laws. I still made sure to follow Christ's laws. I wasn't going to go out and sin so that I could reach the sinner. Right? That's not what he's saying. And so this right here, this scripture is showing that even in the New Testament, there are rules, right? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Or what about when Jesus gave the Great Commission? He said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, right? Jesus said, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So if I'm a pastor that's fulfilling the Great Commission, I'm supposed to get up and teach you and teach everybody to observe all things that Christ commanded. Hey, Christ commanded some stuff. Let's do it. Let's follow the commands of Christ. And then somebody comes along and says, well, you're legalist. Man, what's with all the rules, the do's and don'ts? No, we're just getting up and just telling you to do all things whatsoever Christ commanded, to observe all things whatsoever Christ commanded. Now, we're not serving in the oldness of the letter. We're not going through rituals, and we're not going through all of the things that they did in the Old Testament, all of those meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances that were imposed on them at that time, according to the Bible, and going through all of these rituals and things. But the moral law of the Old Testament is still there. The ceremonial law is not something that we observe, but the moral law is still there. You know, we still aren't supposed to kill or steal or commit adultery or bear false witness or covet or do any of those things. And so when the Bible says in Proverbs 28, if you want to go back there, verse 7, whoso keepeth the law is a wise son, you know, this still applies today, even in the New Testament, even though we're not talking about necessarily every ordinance and statute of the Mosaic law, we're still talking about keeping the law of God and following what things Christ commanded us. We should still be following those things. And that will make us a wise son as opposed to being a companion of riotous men and bringing shame to our parents. So whoso keepeth the law is a wise son, but he that is a companion of riotous men shameth his father. And so the kind of leaders that we want to have are leaders who respect the law of God. The Bible says in verse 8, he that by usury is the charging of interest, he that by usury and unjust gain increaseth his substance, he shall gather it for him that will pity the poor. And this is basically just saying that God's not going to bless people who get rich by oppressing the poor, abusing people, taking advantage of people, and getting unjust gains. The Bible says, he shall gather it for them, for him that will pity the poor. This is similar to the verse that says, the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. Right? Wicked people, they gather up a bunch of money. God has a way of redistributing that to righteous people and causing the wicked to lose their unjust gains. And by the way, usury here is connected with the oppressing of the poor, because we saw a little bit earlier this idea of oppressing the poor. It comes up again later in the chapter. Well, usury oppresses the poor, okay? Because can we find any usury? Oh, there it is, right across the street. Well, we didn't have to go far, did we? Because right across the street from us is, or is it that way? I was only pretending to see it. It was that way. Okay, I'm busted. You got me. Is there one over there too? Well, it's both. There you go. So we got these check cashing places, or you'll see these places like Tio Rico Te Ayuda or whatever, right? And, a rich uncle helps you would be the literal translation of that. And I see these signs and places, and you've got these payday loans, right? But, man, they charge you a boatload of interest, and they're basically taking advantage of poor people, taking advantage of gullible people, taking advantage of people who are hard up, and just really just running them through the ringer and charging them 29.99% interest, or hitting them with, not interest, but fees, and nailing them with all the fees and the interest rates and the usury, taking advantage of them because they don't have money. Now, please never go to one of these places. Don't ever go to one of these places. And you know what? People who are going to these places are obviously making a mistake. Obviously, these people are not using, their brains to their highest capability to ever go to these places. But let me ask you this. Does that make it right for the people that are running these places? Just because going to these places is a dumb idea doesn't make it right for somebody to start a business whose goal is to rip off people who aren't that smart or people who are in a bind or whatever. You understand what I'm saying? You say, well, it's those people's fault for going there. Well, okay, obviously they shouldn't be going there because obviously it's a really bad idea to go there because it's such a ripoff and it's such a waste of money, but it doesn't matter. The person who's doing the oppressing is still doing the oppressing. If they're oppressing people that aren't that smart, they're still oppressing people. And the Bible calls usurers wicked. Usury is wickedness. In fact, it's in the same breath as unjust gain. He that by usury and unjust gain increases his substance. Well, why put usury and unjust gain right next to each other? Because of the fact that they're both in the same category. They're not right. Okay, it isn't right to charge those kind of interest rates and to take advantage of people in that way. It's called predatory lending, right? This is an actual term that I'm not making this up, and no pastor is making this up. This isn't coming from religion. I mean, even just out there in the financial world, you'll hear this term, predatory lending. And you say, well, those people signed up for that loan. They didn't read the fine print. That's your fault for not reading those 30 pages of fine print. None of us have read. I mean, look, who here owns a home? Put up your hand if you own a home. Okay, well, you know what? Who here, keep your hand up if you read the entire document. One person, okay? And it's not me, because my hand's going down, because I was just like, get me out of here, and signed it as fast as I could, and was just like, where do I sign? Give me those little neon colored stickers, my friend, because I don't even want to try to figure out where I'm supposed to sign, let alone read this junk. I want neon stickers and arrows. In fact, I want it to be a computer where I can just keep pushing a button. It's just like ding, 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 ding. Sign, sign, sign. Initial. Sign. All right, give me the keys. That's how I was. Now, congratulations on reading all that. But one person read it. Another 100 people didn't read it because of the fact that, it's just too much reading. Other things to read than that. But man, just because, you signed or something, that doesn't make it right for the person who was ripping you off. Obviously, we as consumers should be smart and wise about the loans we get into and do due diligence. But, at the same time, You can't just let the predatory lenders off the hook. They're usurers gaining in wealth by usury, and it's not right. But in the end, God's not going to bless them. God's going to take that wealth away from them and give it to the person that will pity the poor, the person who will actually say, hey, you know, let's not hurt people. Let's not rip people off just because this is the only way they can afford a house. This is the only way they can get into a house. So let's just kind of milk them for everything we can. You know, no, they'll have pity for the poor and say, hey, you know what? Let's help this person get into a home and not abuse them or rip them off. Let's be honest and get them the best deal possible. Now, it says in verse number 9, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. And again, we already talked about how even in the New Testament, there is a law of Christ that Paul talked about. There are things that Christ commanded us, and we don't want to turn away our ear from those things or ignore those things. We don't want to turn away our ear from hearing the law, because the Bible says that the person who does that, even his prayer shall be abomination. Now, praying is normally a good thing, right? Praying would be something that would be a godly, pious thing to do, praying. But, you know, God says, well, if you're not going to listen to me, I don't want to listen to you. Why would God want to listen to you praying when you're refusing to listen to him because you're turning away your ear from hearing the law? Then even your prayer is an abomination. Now, what does an abomination mean? It's something that is hated, right? So if I said, you know, that a certain food is an abomination, if I said, you know, sauerkraut is an abomination unto me, it means I hate sauerkraut. It means I don't want it. I don't want to eat it. I'd rather skip it, right? And I don't like sauerkraut, by the way. But especially not for breakfast. I've been served sauerkraut for breakfast when I was in Germany, and it's just, yeah, it's just not, I'm not into it. But I ate it. Because I ate, you know, you gotta be polite and eat what's in front of you. And, oh, this is great, you know. But here's the thing, you know, that's what abomination, if something's an abomination unto you, it means you don't like it, you hate it, it's disgusting, get it away from me, right? With food, you can kind of understand that. Well, you know, when the Bible says that something is an abomination to God, right, and you know, it's used often in the context of hate, because like the Bible says, you know, these six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. So you notice how the things that God hates are things that are an abomination unto him. Okay? So what God's basically saying here is that he hates it when people refuse to listen to what he has to say in his word, and then they pray to him. Like he's supposed to listen to them. It's like, shut up and listen to me, is basically what they're saying. I don't want to hear what you have to say, but here, listen to me talk for a while. And you say, oh, it's so godly, they're praying. No, 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 they're like talking over him. You know, sometimes you'll see people in a conversation, one person talks over the other person and doesn't let them talk. That's what they're doing to God. Like, God's trying to talk to them. He's got the word, he's got the law, he's got the Bible. And they're saying, no, 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 listen to what I, let me pray to you even while I ignore your word and refuse to hear your word and won't listen to what you have to say. You can see how that could be an abomination to God when people want to talk, but they don't want to listen. And he's the God of the universe. He's the creator. We need to be still and know that he is God, and we need to be more ready to hear than to offer the sacrifice of fools. And so he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. And again, we live in a time that the Bible predicted would exist where people would turn away their ears from the truth and would be turned unto fables. So the New Testament says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they will turn away their ears from the truth, and they shall be turned unto fables. Now notice, they'll turn away their ears from the truth. Doesn't that sound a lot like turning their ears away from hearing the law of God? Because turning away his ear from hearing the law, God's law is truth. God's word is truth. God's law is God's word. God's word is truth. And so turning away your ear from hearing the law of God is right there with turning away your ears from the truth and being turned unto fables, okay? And God's saying that if you do that, he doesn't want to hear from you. This is similar to what he says in Malachi chapter 2 when he refers to the solemn assemblies of the Israelites as dung because of their wickedness, because of their refusal to listen to what he has said and their, you know, coming up with their own religion outside of that. Now jump down, if you would, to verse number 26, okay? It says in verse 26, because some people will say, well, you know, I'm not really going by the letter of God's word or, you know, the do's and the don'ts. And, you know, to me, it's not just about, you know, what the Bible says and chapter and verse and everything. You know, I'm going to follow my heart on this. And, you know, and people will just kind of just go with what feels right or seems right to them. And then they'll claim that they're being led by the Spirit. But here's the thing. If you're led by the Spirit, that leading should be consistent with the written word of God. Because if some spirit's leading me to contradict everything that's written in the Word of God, is that the Holy Spirit? That doesn't make any sense. The Holy Spirit is the author of the Bible. Because holy men of God spake as they were moved by whom? The Scripture was given by inspiration of God, and holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So if the authors of the Bible were moved by the Holy Ghost, why would the Holy Ghost move me in the opposite direction? It doesn't make any sense, right? Well, however the Holy Ghost is leading me, he's going to be leading me in a way that's consistent with the written word. And if he's leading me in some other way, it's a different spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's a different spirit. Or it's somebody's imagination. That's often what it is too. A lot of people will follow their own heart and then claim that it's God leading them. It's a way to just spiritualize every decision. They do what they think is right and say, well, this is how God led me. God was leading me. You know, or you hear people talk about all this stuff. You know, I was doing such and such, and God spoke to me and said, and it's just some random thing that's not in the Bible at all. And what that really is, it's called our internal monologue, right? I mean, all of us kind of have this voice in our heads of our own internal monologue, our own thoughts, where, you know, but here's the difference is that when I have this internal monologue in my mind, I'm not like, oh, God's talking, let me listen. As my heart pours out all of its thoughts, I'm like, what was that, Lord? You know, you have a big problem when you're confusing yourself with God. You know, confusing your own heart. But people do this all the time. You know, it's like, I looked over and I saw this and God just told me X, Y, Z. And it's totally not in the Bible. It's just, it's their imagination, my friend. And I, obviously, you know, getting into all of how the Holy Spirit actually operates is a totally different sermon. But the verse in question here, verse 26 says, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. You can't just trust your heart and just say, well, I'm just going to follow my heart. Well, the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things. The greatest attribute of the human heart is deceit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That doesn't sound good. Who can know it? You say, well, not my heart. My heart is like a compass that just always points due north. Well, here's the thing about that. Who can know it? How do you know that your heart is that accurate? Because the Bible says the heart is deceitful, which means your heart's going to trick you into thinking that it's right when it's not. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's God who searches the reins and hearts, right? It's God who can look inside our hearts and know every thought, every intent, every emotion. He can see right into the core of our being. He knows what is legitimate and what is not. We don't. And so at the end of the day, obviously, you know, we're all influenced by our heart. But we don't want to place our faith and trust in our own heart. At the end of the day, we want the Word of God, the law of God, the commandments of God, the written Word, the New Testament, the Old Testament, that which we know is divinely inspired. We want that to be the bedrock of our faith. And hey, We're all going to be guided by our hearts to some extent, but let's be guided by our hearts within the parameters that God has set for us in the written word. And why don't we do this? Why don't we test what our heart is telling us with the Bible? And if what our heart is telling us is consistent with the word of God, then let's go ahead and follow our heart. But if our heart is contradicting the word of God, then we need to just kind of slap our heart silly and say, no, I'm going to go with what the Bible says because I think my heart's wrong. You see, sometimes our heart might say something different than the word of God. And you say, well, my heart always agrees with the Bible 100% of the time. Well, that's interesting. Maybe, I don't know, maybe you're like the second coming or something. I mean, you know, obviously no human is truly going to agree with God 100% of the time. Because God is so far above us. His thoughts are so high above ours that God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways. As the heavens are high above the earth, and I'm paraphrasing, hopefully I'm in the ballpark here. As the heavens are high above the earth, he says, you know, so are my thoughts above your thoughts. Okay? And so God's thoughts, he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. So if you say, well, you know, God and I always agree 100% of the time, that's not really consistent with what the Bible is saying, because the Bible is saying, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And so what's probably going on is that you're maybe just making God agree with you all the time. Because if you're actually being honest and looking at the Word of God and actually reading the whole Bible, 31,000 verses, you're going to come to some things that contradict what you've been taught or what you previously thought or what your heart had sort of told you. And you're going to come to some things that contradict that, and you're going to have a choice to make, right? To be conformed to the Word of God or to stubbornly hang on to what your heart has told you. Now, obviously, the more we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we're going to find that our thoughts are being more and more conformed to His thoughts. At least that's what's supposed to happen, right? We are to be transformed, not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind. And so as our mind is renewed, yeah, we're going to get to the point where as we read the Bible, less and less goes against the grain, because we're getting on His program. But still, every once in a while, there's going to be a thing where it's like, I want to do this, but the Bible's saying to do this. What are you going to do? You got to go with what the Word of God says. And there are a lot of times when I say, you know what? I mean, I would think it's this way, but the Bible says it's this way, so you know what? I'm going to defer to the Bible here. I'm going to go with the Bible. The Bible's right. I'm wrong. Of course, we all have to admit that we're wrong from time to time, right? Because we're human and we make mistakes, and so we all have to admit that we're wrong from time to time. If you never admit you're wrong, well then, you know, you're just a person that I want nothing to do with. All right, let's keep going here. It says, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, verse 9, even his prayer shall be abomination. And then we jump down to verse 26 where it said, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. And then if we just back up one verse, it says, he that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife, but he that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. You say, I've been trusting the Lord. I understand my weight now. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, he that is of a proud heart is probably the same guy who's trusting in his own heart, right? Because, you know, you're of this proud heart, like, I'm always right. And so I'm going to trust what my heart's saying. Sounds like you got a proud heart that thinks that it's the boss, when in reality God's word needs to be the boss. And so it says, you know, he that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife. Obviously, people that are prideful and can't ever admit that they're wrong, they're going to get in conflict and strife and arguments with other people, because only by pride cometh contention. But then it says, but he that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. Now, what does this mean when it says he shall be made fat? Well, what you have to understand is that in the ancient world, most people weren't getting the levels of nutrition that we're getting today in 2023. We live in a land of plenty. We have such an abundance of food. We don't really worry about not getting enough food. We, you know, probably no one in this room, maybe there could be one exception, probably no one in this room wakes up in the morning hoping, you know, am I going to get enough calories to, or enough calories going to be available for me to sustain my body today, or am I going to starve, or you know. All of us not only get enough calories, but we get the macronutrients we need. We get enough protein. We probably eat more meat than any human beings, you know, in the history of mankind, because, you know, we have such abundance and plenty, and we have all this great food, and we can eat things that are out of season because of refrigeration, airplanes, etc. I mean, throughout history, in the wintertime, people didn't really have these fresh fruits that we would have today. The summer fruits, you know, you couldn't necessarily store that stuff unless you dried it out or something, but a lot of people, even in America a few hundred years ago, would be pretty deficient on things like vitamin C over the winter. And, that, you know, you get spring fever, you know, and they would, once the things would start coming into season, they could start getting those vitamins and minerals that they need once again. And so, you know, a lot of people in the ancient world would be more malnourished than us. And obesity is probably not a big problem for most people living in those days because they didn't have a lot of like processed foods. A lot of the sugary drinks are what get us, right? And candy bars and processed foods because they pack so many calories into such a small space in our stomach that we can really just pound thousands of calories and we're still hungry. We still want to keep going. And so in many ways, obesity being widespread is probably more of a modern phenomenon. I'm sure it's always existed on some level, but it's become more common, say, in 2023 than it probably was in, say, 1923 or 1823, right? You think that it was a bigger problem then or now? So that's why being made fat doesn't sound as scary back then as it does now. Because now in 2023, you're like, well, I don't want to be made fat. That's the last thing I want, right? Because, what you know, I'm trying to lose weight or I'm trying to stay thin. I don't want to be made fat, you know. But the reason why the Bible says that if you trust in the Lord, you'll be made fat is because being made fat there is just a reference to you're going to have an abundance of food. You're going to have what you need to eat as much as you want. Not necessarily getting overweight, but just, you know, think of someone who's underweight and then think of kind of fattening them up a little bit to a good weight, to a healthy weight, to a normal weight. I think that's more the idea here. Being made fat, it's more of a proverbial fatness of having abundance, having plenty, having what you need. You know, I guess having the ability to get fat if you want to because you got so much food available in the old pantry. So it's coming from probably a different perspective of people who are struggling to have enough food, people that are not surrounded by calorie-dense foods. So, you know, it's if it makes you feel better, maybe you could spell it with like a P-H-A-T or something. No, I'm just kidding. That was a joke. Patrick Boyle's not going to approve of that. It's a joke, all right? I'm kidding. But anyway, yeah, you know, obviously putting trust in the Lord is going to cause blessings and abundance and a spiritual fatness, right? We think about like the fat of the land, right? Milk and honey and wines bursting out with new, or vats bursting out with new wine, and the barn is full, and there's grain in the old silo and so forth. You know, that's what the Bible's saying. So don't go out there and try to get money by unjust gain, usury, oppressing the poor, getting elected to public office or something so that you can enrich yourself through insider trading or some other scam. And I'll close on these last two verses here. Look at verse 20. A faithful man shall abound with blessings. And the abounding with blessings is the same thing as being made fat. You know, that's what the Bible's talking about. The man who trusts in the Lord is going to be made fat. The faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. Person who's going to cut corners and steal and rob and oppress to get rich, it's not going to work for him. Verse 22, he that hasteth to be rich has an evil eye, right? So he's covetous. And evil eye, he wants what doesn't legitimately belong to him, and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. In the long run, what does the Bible say in verse 80? That by usury and unjust gain increaseth his substance, he shall gather it for him that will pity the poor. Why? Because in the end of verse 22, poverty shall come upon him. How many times have you seen rich people become poor? Or how about a guy who scams and cheats and steals, and he ends up in prison? And then he owes the government millions of dollars in fines. He has to pay millions of dollars of damages to the point where all of his wealth is completely eliminated. He's in prison. He has nothing. He gets out of prison. All his money's gone. It's all been forfeited. I'm sure stories abound. So the moral of the story is go through life following God's laws, trusting the Lord, following the commandments and the precepts set forth in the Bible, not trying to just cut corners and do whatever to get money, but being humble, follow the Bible, don't just trust in your own heart, but do the Word of God, follow those rules. And, you know, as far as our government, well, there's nothing we can do about our government. You know, if voting changed things, they wouldn't let us do it. And so at the end of the day, we can talk in theory about what godly leaders look like. But at the end of the day, the most important thing is that we make sure that we live a godly life and that whatever areas of leadership we have in business, home, community, that we ourselves are leaders of understanding and that we don't oppress and harm other people for our own gain, but that we make lawful gains by hard work and faithfulness to the principles of the Bible. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this chapter, Lord. I pray that we would glean some wisdom from it tonight. Lord, help us to follow your word and to observe the things that Jesus Christ commanded us. And Lord, please bless us as your people as we live in a crooked and perverse nation among whom we shine as lights in the world. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.